Happy birthday, dear Coral. Happy birthday to you. Only because I don't have to face you afterwards over lunch. So, apologies. I've got a bit of a froggy throat. I will try and turn away from the microphone, which is hidden strategically under my hair. Morning.
Morning,
morning. Morning. So, here we are in our next week of the soap opera that is the life of Abraham, or still Abram, as we start this week, Abraham as we finish. So, the story so far. In chapter 12, we met Abram. He was called by God. Coral introduced us to him. And God asked him to go to a land I will show you. Now, if you put that into Google, and it tries to give you the Google Maps, that's not going to get you very far. It wasn't all that clear, but Abram trusted God. And Coral introduced us to a normal chap with a pagan background who God chose, and he called him from where he was, and he called him to something else. We also, in chapter 12, experience Abraham on one hand being very bold and stepping out and trusting God, and then in the next breath, telling everybody that his wife was his sister, which is a half-truth. She kind of was his half-sister. But there was a little wobble there, so it wasn't perfect. We see him being very human from the start. So that was chapter 12. Chapter 13, we see Abram and Lot. Because of their success, they've both got great big flocks and herds and loads of people, and one area of land can't support them both, so they separate. Abram is very generous to Lot. He allows him to choose where to go, and Lot looks around with human eyes and says, "Oh, that looks very lush over there. I'll have that." And so Abram says, "Right, well, I'll go the other way." And God's promise is slightly narrower. Then he says, "All the land that you see, I will give you." So we're narrowing it down a little bit more. Chapter 14, Lot has to be rescued. We meet Melchizedek for the first time, who's a high priest. And we see Abram winning a battle to get Lot back, because he'd been taken away with all his stuff. And so Abram and his men chase after them. They rescue Lot. And the people that they help offer to give Abraham lots of wealth, lots of thank yous. And he says, "No, because I don't want anything from man. There is no man that's going to say, I made Abram rich, because I trust God and he's told me I've got a destiny. So I'm sticking with God." Chapter 15, we then had the covenant of promise. Now, this is what Dave Criddle was talking about. There's prophecies in that, and God basically says, I'm gonna do lots of really exciting stuff. And all the time, it's God saying, I will do this. And Abraham, it says, believed the Lord, and it was credited. I've got to do a Dave Criddle, you see, because he couldn't say this word, could he? It was credited to him as righteousness. There we go. There you are, Dave. That's my little. And we narrow the land down a little bit more. So we're now told it's from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates, and then there's a number of tribes named that live in that area. So we're narrowing it down a little bit more. Chapter 16 last week with Mark, we had Sarai's fab idea. She was going to give God a little bit of a hand. She couldn't understand how she was going to have a child, so she gave her maidservant Hagar to Abram. Hagar gets pregnant. And there's quite a lot of tension, I think it's fair to say. But God sends Hagar back, and she has Ishmael, and she experiences the God who sees her, because she'd run away and hidden. Nobody knew where she was, but God did. And he actually sends an angelic messenger to her. You know, this is the little slave girl that's sort of caught up in the middle of all of this. And God sees fit to send an angel. And she says, "You are the God who sees me." So that's where we are. We've had quite an up and down sort of route. And now we have the passing of about 13 years. Okay, so Ishmael is now about 13. Abraham is 99. Sarah's about 90. And then chapter 17 says, the Lord appeared. Now, I don't know about you, I might have been there for the last 13 years wondering where exactly God was, being that he'd given me all these amazing promises and then apparently disappeared. So, the Lord appeared and he says, "I am the Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." So this is a covenant. Now, the promise that God gave Abraham before, it was what's termed in here as a royal grant. So it's unconditional. So David was talking to us about God's promise to Abraham. Now this, that he's about to confirm, this is more conditional. So Abraham has a part to play in it. He can't dictate any terms. A covenant is made between a strong party and a weaker party, unless it's, you know, a parity, unless it's equal. And basically the stronger party dictate the terms and the weaker party either agree to them or don't. So remember David talking about the fact that with the sacrifice with the animals, Abraham was basically agreeing that if he didn't do as he was told, you know, he was allowing God to sort of, you know, to destroy him in essence. But this is sort of a real sort of, you do this and I do that. So Abraham fell face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abraham. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." So here, God is again, he's reiterating the essence of this covenant. I will be your God. You will be my people. I will look after you. I have a plan for you. I'm going to give you the land. And now we actually reveal it's the land of Canaan. He's given it a name. He's narrowed it. It's the land of Canaan. Here you are. This is where you are. And at the moment, you're an alien. But this is going to be your inheritance. I'm going to give it to you entirely. And then God said to Abraham, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You're to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you." Now, I can imagine at this point, Abraham saying, "I'm sorry, what now?" Okay, this is quite a physical expression of this covenant. And you can say, well, Cap, surely you can skip over this. But, you know, in our Western culture, it's a little bit awkward, the, you know, conversation about circumcision and stuff. And much as I'd love to just skip over it, unfortunately, it does have quite a lot of meaning for us today. So we can't. Sorry, we're going to talk about it. So Abraham must keep the covenant, and it demands total consecration to God. And so there is a physical expression of this. Just to say, I've had a number of different questions when I've discussed this. No, it is not emasculation. It is merely the foreskin. There we are. I've said it. There we are. That's what it is. It's the removal of the foreskin. And basically, that signified that these men belong to God. So every man, every male, from the age of 8 days upwards, this was the sign. And it does go on after that. So it explains what's going to happen. And then God says to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you're no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I'll bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her." Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, "Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, "If only Ishmael may live under your blessing." And God said, "Yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I've heard you. I will surely bless him. I'll make him fruitful, and when he greatly increase his numbers, he will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year." When he'd finished speaking with Abraham, God went up from him. So at that point, Abraham. I've practiced so long saying Abraham, so I didn't get it wrong. It's Abraham now. So Abraham gets up and circumcises everybody in his household, which they were probably very pleased about. And we look at this and we say, so this is really interesting. So God is making a promise again, because obviously he often has to say things more than once. And when he does, we're supposed to listen up, because when he repeats things, it's important. So he's in this covenant, he's defined the essence, I'll be your God. He's defined the land now, it's going to be Canaan. He's now defined the exact child. So whereas Abraham can see no way of this happening, and God says, Sarah's going to give you a child, and he says, yeah, but can't you just bless Ishmael? It'll be a lot easier. Ishmael's already here, look, there we are. And God says, I hear you, and I'll bless Ishmael, but Sarah is going to give you a child. And you know what? She's going to give you a child by this time next year, and you're to call him Isaac. Isaac means laughter, depending on how you translate it. It's almost joke. It says here, Abraham fell down face first and laughed. Now, when we see in the New Testament, God saying something amazing is going to happen, do you remember? When Elizabeth was going to have her child and her husband laughed and he was struck dumb until it was born. Now, I think that's, you say, well, okay, God, you know, where's the fairness here? But, you know, this is Abraham and he laughed. It was obviously a different laugh because God knows our hearts. He's defined Abraham's role. So he's changed his name. Now, when God changes a name, it's for a purpose. So he's changed him from Abram, which means venerated father, basically. So he's always been named something to do with fatherhood. But God now changes his name to Abraham. And that's father of many. That's father of nations. So he's not changed him entirely. Abraham was designed from the moment he was born by God for a purpose. He was given the name Abram, but God's just changing that. He's taking it and he's lifting it up a level. You're going to be my version of a venerated father. You're going to be father of many nations. Sarai to Sarah, it's princess. Both of them are the root of princess, but it's sort of a more of a nobility princess, I think, as far as I understand it. And he's also outlined what Abraham's got to do. Walk blamelessly, keep the covenant and the symbolic circumcision, which basically is setting apart the people. Now, we see this come up again, the circumcision. It's actually really important to God. And we see it come up again a few years later in Joshua. Because you see, all of these people that end up wandering around the desert, which God says about, they don't see the promised land because they didn't trust. And so basically, when the spies, they send some spies over, and the spies come back going, oh, it's really scary. And Joshua and Caleb come back saying, we can do this, you know, it's fine. Joshua and Caleb are the only two men of that age group, of that generation, who survived the 40 years in the desert. They're the only two. Everyone else has died out. And we're told that during that time in the desert, nobody, none of the men, were circumcised. So all of the men that were circumcised, bar Joshua and Caleb, died out. And then just as the Israelites are brought by God across the Jordan River and they're about to actually take Canaan, they're about to actually start moving in and sort of taking God's land, God stops them. He says, right, before you do all that, we need to circumcise you guys again. Because you're a people set apart. And we kind of lost sight of that in the desert, and we lost sight of that dedication and that set apartness. And you guys had to wander about because there was a lack of faith there. But now you're here, and now we're about to do important business. And you are about to see this promise that I gave to Abraham. You're about to see it happen, but you need to consecrate yourselves first. We need to go back over this circumcision thing because it's important. Now, that would have been the best time to attack them, obviously, the day that that happened, because it says that they had to take a few days out, the soldiers, to recover. So, yes, but it was a recommitment. So if circumcision is so important, how does it apply to us? Because that's always a question we have to ask, isn't it? Now, does that mean that if we are grafted on and are part of Jesus' family, that we have to physically go through circumcision? Well, no, you'll be relieved to hear. And Paul dealt with this with the Romans and the Corinthians. It seems to be that as soon as people sort of look back at the history, they say, oh, these people were circumcised. Well, best we be circumcised as well then. And Paul says, no, you don't need to. Because the circumcision, it's just, it's a physical symbol of the Jewish nation, of the people that were part of God's family. This, it's not for you. If you're circumcised when God calls you, that's fine. If you're not circumcised when God calls you, well, you don't have to go and be circumcised. This is not the law you're living under. As Dave Criddle was saying a couple of weeks ago, we're under grace. You don't have to physically start doing the same stuff that is here. You don't need to. You've got Jesus. So circumcision is important, but if it's not physical circumcision for us, well then what is it? And Paul says, we're not under law, we're under grace, and our circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. So we are to set ourselves apart, and the way that God does that is not physically, like he did with them, it's spiritually, and it's setting our hearts aside. And the Holy Spirit does that with us and for us. That's how it happens. There is nothing physically we can do to become a Christian. And in fact, Paul's saying a man is not a Jew, but I would suggest with us, a man is not a Christian if he is only one outwardly. Doesn't matter what symbols you keep if your heart is not in the right place. So for us, God asks us to have a circumcision of the heart. What does that look like? What does our heart look like if we've set it aside for God? Well, it's a very definite thing, isn't it? There was no going back from circumcision physically. It's a forever thing. And so for us to commit to God for the whole of our lives is important. It's not a case of dipping in and out when it suits us. We can't be a submarine Christian and sort of be under the surface and then pop up and go, well, no, I'm a Christian at the right time, and then back under the surface. You are set aside, and it's for life, and it's 24/7, because that's what God's worth. If he's going to keep his part of the covenant with us to be our God and to lead us, well, then that's what we've got to do. It's also... I say it could also, it was physically, but it can also be a painful thing. Because sometimes when we set ourselves apart, it means that we have to leave things behind that are important or that we've always done. And sometimes that can be hard, but the good thing is that Jesus does it through us and with us by his Spirit. We can't do that on our own a lot of the time. But if there is something that you know is regularly taking your gaze away from God and focusing it on something else, well, then that's not helpful. And that may be something that we have to cut off in order to remain focused on God. So that's a challenge. I'd also just want to mention quickly the name change. Abraham to Abraham, Sarai to Sarah, we've seen. Because God does it a few times, doesn't he? In the New Testament, who does he change? Okay, interesting. We'll look at that in a minute. Yeah. So Jesus changes Simon, which is, he has heard, to Peter, which means rock or stone. And he says, I'm going to build my church on you. And it's the rock kind of thing. Now, Paul to Saul, I was looking here to see at what point his name was changed. I assumed by God. But it wasn't. The interesting thing is, up until about Acts 12, he's Saul. And basically when Ananias prays for him, it's brother Saul. And then all of a sudden in the next chapter it says, Saul who became Paul. And there's nothing that says God changed his name. And if you look at the name, Saul, obviously, it's like, it's, I wrote it down here. Asked for. Sorry, it's very small writing. I didn't realise that was going to be an issue. Saul means asked for, and obviously Saul was the first king of the Israelites, wasn't he? He was asked for, and God gave them a king. But he was this great person, and Saul, obviously, has been named after him, and he's been asked for, and he's amazing. And Saul's name is changed to Paul. Do you know what Paul means? Small, humble. So whereas God takes names and lifts them up a level, humanly, it seems, when we have a go at it, we're kind of more sort of, I don't know, Paul seems to have changed from asked for, first king, very important, to small or humble. And yet he's the most important person, basically, in the New Testament after Jesus. But he tells us that all of the amazing stuff he had in the human sort of, you know, education and in the human standing and then how what he was born into, all of that is rubbish compared to what he has in God. So he doesn't mind being small and humble because it's the opposite of what he was, let's be honest. But that's God. We see Naomi, pleasant, want to change her name, and that was really sad. What did she want to change it to? Mara, yeah. Which means bitter. So humans have understood the idea of renaming things and the fact that words are important for a long time. I've often felt a bit sorry for Jabez, actually, because, you know, you get born, what's your name? Sorrow and Pain. Right, excellent. You know, you kind of think if anyone wanted to change his name, Jabez would have been the one. But no. But what I think I want to bring out of this is the fact that we are created with a purpose. And whether or not a person is a Christian, they are created in God's image and they're gifted by God. Now, whether they use those gifts and that purpose for God, that's another matter. But every single human being is created with purpose by a divine God who loves them. And for us to have that view of people, well, that's really precious. Because you see, when those people come to God, he repurposes them. And it may not be that he physically changes their name, but sometimes if you look around at people, I'm sure words come to mind. You know? It would be a really interesting exercise that I'm not going to do this morning. You know, but when you look around and people, and you think about people, I really encourage you to think about the positive words that you connect with those people, because words are important. And God always lifts it up a level. Abraham, you're a venerated father, you're going to be father of many nations. Sarah, you're a princess, but you're going to be like nobility princess. We're going to have kings come from you. You're going to be in the line of Jesus. So what does God say for us? Because we're all created with a purpose. And we're all created in God's image and we're all gifted by God. So what are we doing with those gifts? Have we let God take the stuff he's given us and lift it up a level? Or are we still operating in our comfort zone, which is what we can do naturally? And I'll be honest, it's really easy to do and I don't often think about it sometimes. If I'm asked to do something, my immediate brain path is, can I do that myself? Can I do it well? Or will I make a mess of it? If I'm going to make a mess of it, I probably won't agree to do it because I don't want to do a bad job. Now, none of that asks God, am I supposed to be doing this, God? And if it looks a bit big and a bit scary, how on earth am I going to do this, God? You know, because this is him, not me. So I want to encourage us, firstly, in terms of our purpose, to let God have what he's given us, and let him move that up a notch. But I also want to challenge us on the words we use, because words are powerful, and God would not change people's names if the point of it wasn't important. So what words do we use for each other? Are they always positive? If we're talking about other people outside of here, to other people, what words are we using? Are we using positive words that encourage? Are we using words that build up? Or are we using words that may be considered not entirely encouraging, a bit derogatory? Are we looking at the way that people act rather than who they are? Because the two could be very different. And using myself as an example, you know, I can look a little bit unkempt sometimes. I can be a little bit loud. You know, and these are all things. I'm not great at getting back to people in messages. And it might be that you choose to say, oh yeah, Kat, yeah, she's a little bit loud and not entirely reliable. Or you could look at the other side of me, which I'm not going to because it's embarrassing, isn't it, when you're British and you say nice things about yourself. But it's like, it's your choice. It's your choice as to what you focus on. God focuses on the positive. He focuses on lifting things up a notch and actually operating at his level rather than ours. We need to encourage each other to do that. We need to be looking at people's gifting and saying, do you know what, would you like to do this? You could do this. And actually be encouraging people to look for God's purposes rather than ours. So as we finish, I want to pray that God helps us in the process of circumcising our hearts and setting them aside, and whatever for each of us that might entail. I want to ask what words, what name you think God may give you. And it doesn't ever change you as a person. It doesn't, not in a bad way. I know people think, well, if I become a Christian, God's just going to completely change me. And, you know, I'll just be someone completely different. You'll be the same person. You were designed with a purpose. God didn't make a mistake in the way he made you. He just wants to repurpose you for him. So that's going to be my prayer. Father God, we see this concept of circumcision, and we see it very much as a setting aside. Father, we ask that you would teach us what that looks like in daily life, because, Father, we don't want to be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. We don't want to be a hovercraft Christian that just skims across the surface of everything and never gets involved and keeps ourselves separate from the world in case we get messed up by the world, or in case we get diluted or what have you. Father, we don't want to be a hovercraft Christian, and we don't want to be a submarine Christian that looks no different to anybody else. We don't want that hiding away and pretending that we're not, but for the sake of what we see as our saving face. Father, we want to be Christians who are set aside, who don't compromise, but who are involved, Father God, who are involved in life. And we ask that you would purpose us and repurpose us with the gifting that you've given us, that you would take it and you would lift it up to your level of operation rather than our comfort zones. Father, give us courage for that, because that's really scary. We see Abraham having to step out and do some really big stuff and leave behind a lot of things because you called him from and you called him to. Father, that you would do the same with us, that you would take us from our comfort zone, and that you would call us to operate the gifting that you've given us at the level that you would ask us to, Father. And I ask that you would challenge us and encourage us, that our words are for building up. You ask us to live in peace as far as we're capable of it. Father, you ask us to be a family. You ask us to love each other, and that's how people will know that we're your disciples, if we love each other the way you loved us. Father, that our words and the names that we use, they would be a part of that. That we would encourage, that we would lift up. Father, that we wouldn't dwell on the negative. There's so much of it about. It's such an easy job to dwell on the negative. But Father, you don't. You see people and you lift them to the next level. And Father, that you would help us to encourage each other in that. And Father, just as we close, we ask that you would bless us and keep us and make your face to shine upon us, Father. And be gracious to us and give us peace. And Father, that's not a peace just because there's no noise and no hard work and no trouble. That's peace in our hearts no matter what is going on. And Father, as we sing and as we worship you before we go, Father, that you would be delighted in our worship, that you would see our hearts and you would know that our worship is absolutely genuine because we love you. And I ask that in Jesus' name, Father, please. Amen.